Thank you, Bill. I appreciate it so much. And I can only echo the thought that I do wish that we had gotten to know each other sooner, because I, like you, think that we would have been even closer than we are. But I'm thankful for the last 12 or 13 years that I've had the opportunity to get acquainted with you, and all the good that I've heard of the congregation here at Watermill. Although when you had Michael Lance working with you, you were still at North National. And before I go any further, I would like to express to you from him his love and his appreciation, and that he is looking forward to being with you later in the summer. And that's why I can't spend very much time in my text from John chapter 1, if you want to be turning there. I can't spend very much time, though, with John the Baptizer, because that's who Michael has chosen to talk about. So I'll mention him in brief tonight to get acquainted with some other men that we're going to be looking at here in John chapter 1. And I chose this one, I guess if I were going to look at some that were very meaningful, I might have chosen a couple of others, but I thought that this one might be a good one to start with, since this is the beginning of your summer series, to look here in John chapter 1 and some of the earliest disciples and the way that they met Jesus and how Jesus met them and how they saw Jesus. Many years ago, a man by the name of William Barclay wrote a book called Jesus as They Saw Him. And the only thing I took from that book, as far as I know, was the title for this lesson. But the idea just captivated me. How did these men see Jesus? Well, the only way that we can know that is to go back to the New Testament and see what they said about Him, and see what their impact was, or His impact was on them, and to see how He changed their lives and what they said and what they thought. So we'll begin at verse 19, and we'll just kind of go paragraph by paragraph here. And like I say, I won't spend too much time on these first few having to do with John, but we need to see that, because he sets up the rest of the chapter. What he says instigates the others that we're going to be talking about in more detail. So this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So we're introduced here, first of all, to an interview, or we might almost call it an interrogation of John by the Pharisees, or these messengers from the Pharisees in Jerusalem. Now, it was probably quite a distance from Jerusalem to go north and across the Jordan River, or up there on the Jordan River where Bethany was, across the Jordan where John was baptizing at this time. So the Pharisees themselves didn't make the journey, but they sent representatives to ask John all of these questions. The Pharisees were the guardians of orthodoxy. They wanted to make sure that whatever was going on out here in the wilderness that was attracting so many people from Jerusalem and all Judea and Galilee, all these Jews from all over going out to be baptized, they wanted to know what this is about. And they probably were somewhat upset that John hadn't cleared things with them before he began doing all this preaching and teaching and baptizing. So at any rate, they send their representatives and they ask him, "Now we need to know who you are." And they had several things in mind. And they said, if you notice especially down here, when they said, "Why are you baptizing if you were neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" These were the three major characters from the Old Testament prophecies that they had in mind. The prophet from Deuteronomy chapter 18, prophet like unto Moses. Elijah from the promise of Malachi chapter 4. And then we have the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord that we read about throughout the Old Testament. So these were figures that they were anticipating and expecting, and they're wondering, could John be this one or any of these? They didn't have a clear understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Elijah was not one of the messianic figures. He was a forerunner, which later Jesus would say John is him. But the prophet and the Messiah are one and the same. They fill the same role. They are fulfilled in the same individual, in Jesus the Christ. So there's some misunderstanding on the part of the Pharisees about who John is, and even in the questions that they're asking, misunderstanding about the application of these Old Testament figures and Old Testament types and prophecies. So they ask this question, but notice in verse 26, John says, "Now, I'm baptizing you in water, but among you stands one who comes after me. I'm not even worthy to carry his shoes. I'm not even worthy to pick up his sandals." Of course, that's one of the most menial tasks that anybody could do, isn't it? To carry somebody else's shoes for them. Sometimes we talk about not being worthy to fill somebody's shoes or step into somebody's shoes, but John said, "I'm not even worthy to be considered to carry his sandals or to tie his sandals for him." You know, in other words, he's denying any prominence for himself. And he's pointing all of the attention to someone who is coming after him. Now in the next paragraphs, we're going to see who it is that he's talking about. Verse 29. The next day, and by the way, we're going to read about 4 days through here. Now, the first day was this interview of the representatives of the Pharisees. The second day begins here at verse 29. "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" Now stop just there for a moment. Chronologically, we know from Luke chapter 1 that John was about 6 months older than Jesus. His mother Elizabeth conceived about 6 months before Mary conceived. She was in her 6th month when Mary went to visit her. So about 6 months difference there, and John is the older chronologically of these two young men. And yet, he says, "He comes after me," of course, chronologically by 6 months, but then also in John's public preaching, he comes first, and Jesus comes next. But then he adds, "But he was before me." Now how could one who is 6 months younger actually come before the one who is older? Only when we realize the deity of Jesus and the pre-fleshly state of Jesus, as we see from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, about Bethlehem of Ephrathah, not being the least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you shall come forth the ruler whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, even though John was born before Jesus, and even though John appeared on the public scene preaching before Jesus, Jesus is still before him. And as John said, he has a higher rank. He'd already said that in the case of not being worthy to carry his shoes. But he ranks before me. Why? Well, in a moment we're going to see something else, he says. But notice, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And already we see here very early that John is preaching something here that a lot of the Jews are going to be very upset about. They don't mind having a Messiah or a Savior who's going to save them from their sins. They really would prefer to have a Messiah who's going to save them from their political and social enemies, but they would take a Messiah who was going to save them from their own sins. But John doesn't say who's going to save us, but who takes away the sin of the world. Now, a different John, the writer of this, not the same as the John the Immerser who's talking about these things, but the same writer who recorded this over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, is going to say that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, even here, we're beginning to get a much broader picture of this quote-unquote Jewish Messiah, of this quote-unquote Jewish Christ. He came from the Jews, but he didn't come for the Jews only. He came for the whole world. The expression Lamb of God brings up a lot of different pictures, but especially it brings up the picture of sacrifice. And of the sacrifices, it brings up especially the picture of Passover. And when you read John's Gospel especially, you're going to find that when Jesus is crucified, it's at the time that the Passover lambs are being offered for sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of that. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, he goes on and says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." This was John's purpose in his preaching and in his teaching, that Jesus Christ might be revealed to the people, to Israel. "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Now this is what we find especially over in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the preaching of John, that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, here he says he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Now, John, this fourth gospel, doesn't record John's actual baptizing Jesus, but it does record what happened when Jesus was baptized, and that's the sign by which John knew this is the one. Now notice something else that John goes ahead and says in verse 34. "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." How many times I've read over this and read it so quickly, and I've been taken in by others who have told me or have written and said that it wasn't until much later in Jesus' public ministry that this idea of Son of God comes up. Right here in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John, and Jesus' really first public appearance, he's been baptized, he's endured the temptation, now he's back over here where John is with all of the disciples that he has gathered around him, and already John is saying things like the Lamb of God and the Son of God. Now we get to the text that I really wanted to start with. All this has just been introduction for free to get down to the next few men that we're going to be talking about and their encounters with Jesus. Close encounters of the spiritual kind, I guess we could call these. The next day, here's day three. The first day was when he was being interviewed by the representatives of the Pharisees. The second day is the one where he announces the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and declares him to be the Son of God. Day three. Three. This many. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, he doesn't add everything that he did the first time, but these disciples most likely heard him the day before also. And so they hear, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. The two disciples heard John saying about Jesus, the Lamb of God, and they followed Jesus. They had been disciples of John. John was standing there with two of his disciples. And he's just lost two disciples. Because when they heard John speak concerning Jesus, they followed Jesus. This shows us something, I believe, about the character of John. We're going to read it over in chapter 3 also, where John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John had no problem whatsoever in preaching Jesus and losing his own following for Jesus. Every preacher, every elder, every deacon, every church member needs to have the same attitude that John had. But we are not here to build up a following for ourselves. We are here simply to point people to Jesus. And we need to help and let people follow Jesus. This is what John did. So these two men followed Jesus. So Jesus turned and saw them following. Were they stalking him? Well, no, of course. That's not the case here. But Jesus does notice that these two men are following him. And he turns and he said to them, "What are you seeking? What are you looking for?" And of course, the word "seek" really, to me, has a deeper meaning, a deeper connotation than "what are you looking for?" To seek means that you're really expending some effort, that you're really putting your heart and your soul into trying to find what it is that you're looking for. My wife can attest to the fact that when I have misplaced something, I put some energy into really seeking for it, because I sometimes will pull out drawers and turn them upside down or whatever. I go to a lot of extent sometimes to try to seek and find that which I'm looking for. So Jesus understands that these men who had been John's disciples, now walking after him, following him, they're looking for something. They're seeking something. So he asked, "What are you seeking?" And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said, "Well, come and you will see." Now, we need to understand also the way that Jesus must have asked that question, "What are you seeking?" or "What are you looking for?" Because sometimes you could say that in such a way that people would just turn around right then and there and never bother you again. "What are you looking for? What are you seeking?" Nothing. I didn't mean it. You know. Jesus obviously didn't say it that way. Jesus apparently said it in such a way that it did not intimidate these men, but there was an invitation here for them to really tell him what it is they're interested in. And we'd like to see where you're staying. Of course, by saying that, it's not just a matter of Jesus pointing out and saying, "Well, I'm on the third house over there, you know, down the street, third block over." That's not what they're interested in. They want to see, they want to spend some time with Jesus. And that's what Jesus understands. That's why he says, "Well, come, and you will see. Come and see." This is going to come up again here in John chapter 1, this expression, "come and see." And it's something that I think that we need to take with us tonight, that this is the very best way for us to get people to see Jesus. Yes, we need to model the character of Jesus. We need to model what it means to be a Christian. But we also need to be able to just take people to the testimony of these men who had these close encounters, who met the Master, and let them see for themselves through their eyes what these men saw and what they said about Jesus. So Jesus just invites them, "Well, come, and you will see." And so they came and they saw where he was staying. This is John chapter 1, the latter part of verse 39. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, we could get into a lot of discussion about what it means, the 10th hour. Most footnotes in your Bibles will say about 4 p.m. And it may very well be, if you start counting at daylight or 6 in the morning, which is what the Jews did, 10th hour of the day would come to 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There's some indication that sometimes John, though, didn't use Jewish time, that he used Roman time. If that's the case, then if you start at midnight, the 10th hour would be 10 o'clock in the morning. That would give them a lot more time to spend with Jesus that day, from 10 in the morning versus 4 in the afternoon. A lot more time in the day to spend with him. But we really don't know for sure which method of counting John was using here. But it was the 10th hour, according to their day of or the manner of which they reckoned time. So they had at least some time to spend with Jesus, more or less, depending on whether John was using the Roman or Jewish method of counting time. So they came there, it's the 10th hour, and notice that he says in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. But he didn't put a period there. He puts a comma, or the translators have put a comma, and they further describe Andrew as Simon Peter's brother. Now, obviously John is writing for an audience of people who have heard of Simon Peter, but may not have heard of Andrew. Because if you've read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you read a lot about Peter. And about the only time you read about Andrew is in the list of the 12 apostles. And in Matthew's account, I believe it is, Andrew, along with Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24, asked Jesus the question about when will these things be? What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? And that's about the only time you read about Andrew in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You'll read about him a little bit more in the Gospel of John. But he's introduced to us first here, and the first time we're introduced to him, he is already being overshadowed by his brother, Simon Peter. But my interest in Andrew, though, is not so much his relationship with Peter, except in a moment, notice what happens here. He first found his own brother Simon. Verse 41 now of John chapter 1. And he said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And again, just like he translated the word rabbi, said, which means teacher, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Cephas and Peter both mean rock. Cephas is Aramaic or Hebrew. Peter is Greek. So that's why he has both of these names. His given name was Simon. Jesus gave him these other names. Change of name in Scripture usually is very significant. Remember the change of the name from Abram to Abraham. Not just an exalted father, but father of a multitude. Many times in Scripture when people are given names, Jacob, when we get down to the end of this chapter, there's a reference, I believe, to Jacob here. His name, Jacob, meant deceiver, supplanter, literally a heel grabber, because he grabbed his brother's heel as they were being born, the twin boys, he and Esau. But his name was changed to Israel, one who had striven with God or wrestled with God and had prevailed and received the blessing as a result of it. So a change of name is significant for a person, especially when God, or in this case, the Son of God, Jesus, is giving that change of name. And it's going to indicate something of Peter's character, not necessarily during his time that he spent with Jesus, but more perhaps after, beginning with the day of Pentecost. But at any rate, we find that Andrew, though, comes to Peter, his brother, to Simon, and says, "We found the Messiah." I want you to stop and think about that remarkable statement that he has just made. We've already seen that John calls him the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. We've seen that he calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've seen that he calls him the Son of God. Now Andrew is calling him the Christ, the Messiah. And this Messiah has been spoken of in the Scriptures, have been written about, and the people have been expecting and anticipating, and especially since the end of the Old Testament, and all the way through those 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, and especially during the Maccabean period when they were trying to throw off the yoke of the Syrians and then the Romans, they've been looking for this Christ, this Messiah, this anointed one of the Lord. And here is Andrew going to his brother Peter, and he says, "We found the Messiah." Out of the blue, he makes this remarkable statement to his own brother. Years ago, I had the privilege of hearing B.C. Goodpasture preach a sermon on Andrew, and it's also published in his book of sermons and lectures. But he said, you know, Peter and Andrew were not only brothers, but they were partners in a fishing business. And Brother Goodpasture said, "I don't know about you, but I can tell a lot about a man by going fishing with him. If he always makes me paddle the boats, and if he always puts me on the end of the boat where the fish aren't biting, and if he's always making me haul the boat, and he makes me put the gas in the boat, you know, and all this kind of stuff," he said, "you can tell a lot about a person if you spend very much time fishing with him." For Andrew to have the influence on Simon Peter that he can come, I think I'm losing my microphone here, aren't I? But for him to be able to come and make that announcement, and for Simon to follow him and come to see Jesus, it's remarkable to me that he has this kind of influence. But notice, we have found the Messiah. Five times between verses 41 and 46, we're going to read this word found. And in the Greek, it's the word that we get the word eureka from. You ever had a eureka moment? I'm not talking about a vacuum cleaner or anything like that. But you know, when I used to watch cartoons and westerns and things like that, you know, they'd be out panning for gold and they find that gold nugget. Eureka! I found it! Well, that's pretty much what these people are doing. This is what Andrew is saying to Peter. We have found Eureka, the Messiah. There's an excitement there. And there is so much excitement that Simon immediately comes with Andrew to meet this man, Jesus, who is called, that Andrew is called the Messiah, the Christ. He brings him to Peter. The other times we read of Andrew in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, when there's a multitude of people and they don't have anything to eat and Jesus is going to feed them, there's a little boy who has just a few barley loaves and fish. Jesus had already asked Philip, the next man we're going to read about, what we're going to do. Philip doesn't have a clue. Andrew says there's this boy here who has some fish and a few loaves of bread. He brings that little boy to Jesus. He introduces him to Jesus. John chapter 12. There's some Greeks who have come up to Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover, and they come to Philip and they say, we want to see Jesus. Philip, again, just brings them to Andrew. Well, Andrew just brings them to Jesus. When we see Andrew, and like I said, we don't see him much in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but the three times we see him in the Gospel of John, he's always bringing someone to Jesus. He's always bringing someone so they can have that encounter, so they can meet the Master. What a great illustration. Now, we don't have any sermons of Andrew recorded like we do of Peter on the day of Pentecost or in the house of Cornelius or even Acts chapter 3 when the crowd gathered around after they'd healed the lame man there at the temple. We don't have any of Andrew's sermons. We have a lot of Peter's sermons. We don't have any words that Andrew wrote. We have two letters of his brother Simon Peter. What did Andrew's impact have? First of all, the impact of meeting Jesus for himself, and then the impact of his bringing his brother Simon Peter to meet Jesus. Continuing on, how much time do we have left? We've got time. Verse 43. The next day, this is day 4. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. He found Philip. The other times we read about the word found, it's somebody finding or bringing someone to Jesus. We've found the Messiah, or we found it. But this time, Jesus is the one doing the finding. Jesus goes out and finds Philip. Some have suggested that Philip was the other disciple who was with Andrew. And that's why Jesus, when he's going to Galilee, he finds Philip to go with him. That may be the case. We don't know. I always thought that that very well may be the John who wrote this letter, who was with Andrew at that time. I don't know that for sure either. We can't know for sure because he's unnamed. But for whatever reason, Jesus finds Philip. The other times, it's them finding Jesus. But Jesus is the one now who finds Philip and invites him to go with him. Follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. In other words, they were neighbors. There was a circle of acquaintance, perhaps even friendship here, between Andrew and Peter and Philip. So, Jesus is going to Galilee. Follow me, Philip. What does Philip do? Before he follows Jesus, he goes, and notice it says here in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. And he said to him, notice, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now this is another remarkable statement that Philip is making. We have found him. Eureka again. We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets have written. Now, obviously, again, we're dealing with people here. These people are familiar with their Bibles. They have been reading their Old Testament. They have been studying their Old Testament. They have been taught their Old Testament. Perhaps they are very, very regular attendees at the synagogues, and they have been hearing these scriptures read and expounded for years. They are very well acquainted with what Moses and the prophets have said. And we have found him, Philip says. Now Jesus himself, go a few chapters over into the Gospel of John, chapter 5, when Jesus is laying out a series of five different lines of evidence for who he is. He begins with John, the one who has just said, the Lamb of God, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, the one who was before me, the Son of God. John, you sent to John? He testified of me? He was a bright and shining lamp, but I have greater testimony than that. How about my the works that my Father has given me to do? How about the Father himself? How about the Scriptures, which in one sense includes all of the Old Testament, but then when Jesus then says Moses, he especially points out those first five books of the Old Testament. Five lines of evidence. Moses and the Scriptures, Moses and the prophets, Moses and the writings of the Old Testament, they all testify concerning him. Philip may not have understood everything, certainly not to the extent that Jesus did, but he knew enough that this is the one we've been anticipating and looking for, because he is the one revealed by the Old Testament Scriptures. But Nathanael doesn't have the same enthusiasm, especially when Philip says, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Because there's something there that you can almost see the hair on the back of Nathanael's neck stand up. He gets his hackles up, I think we used to say. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And we read that, and sometimes, not knowing all the background, we still can't know all the background of it. Some have thought that Nazareth just didn't have a very good reputation. You know how there are some towns that, because of things that go on there, and just, you know, people who are known to have come from there, they just don't have a really good reputation. I really don't think that that's what Nathanael had in mind. Most likely because Nathanael was from Cana, which was not very far from Nazareth. Both of them very, very small towns, villages almost. Nathanael is just taken aback by the fact that, wait a minute, Nazareth isn't any better than Cana. We're so insignificant. Nothing like the Messiah is supposed to come out of Nazareth. You remember a little bit later over in John chapter 7, the rulers were saying the same thing when they sent to arrest Jesus and having brought him to custody, but that was the time they came back without him because they stayed too long. They listened to Jesus speak. When they came back without him, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, said, why didn't you bring him? And all they could say was, never did a man speak like this man. And Nicodemus, the one who had come to him by night, we'll probably study him later this summer. Nicodemus spoke up and says, does our law judge anyone without first hearing him? And they said, are you also one of his disciples? Look and see that no prophet arises out of Nazareth or out of Galilee. It's not that Nazareth was such a bad, mean town. It's just that it was so insignificant. And they didn't read anything in the Old Testament about that. They read about Bethlehem. They didn't read anything about Nazareth. They didn't realize, they hadn't studied far enough, looked into Jesus' background far enough to realize that he had been born in Bethlehem. Yeah, he was raised in Nazareth, but he wasn't born in Nazareth. But at any rate, this just raises the red flag for Nathanael. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And here's our phrase again. How did Philip answer him? He didn't get into a big argument with him. He didn't even get his Bible out and try to go back to the Old Testament Scriptures and say, well, now here we have this and here we have that. Sometimes arguing isn't necessarily the best way to convince someone. All Philip did was come and see. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. Come and see Jesus. rather than arguing people into faith, sometimes we need to do what Philip did and just let somebody open their own Bible and read it for themselves. And we'll sit there and be a help to them if we can, much as another Philip was to an Ethiopian eunuch over in Acts chapter 8. Help them to understand who was being spoken about, who was being spoken to, and who was the one who was doing the writing and some of the context like that. But just let them see Jesus for themselves. Rather than arguing with Nathanael, he just said, come and see. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus sees him, he says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And that to us sounds kind of vague, I guess, ambiguous. What is Jesus meaning here? Well, again, remember I said earlier that we may have a reference to Jacob down here in the latter part of John chapter 1? Remember, Jacob was a deceiver. When he met his uncle Laban, he met his match as a deceiver, but he himself had been a deceiver two different times. He had deceived his brother Esau out of his birthright and then out of the blessing, and especially the blessing. He was truly a deceiver, having his mother cover him with skins of a lamb so that he'd feel hairy like his brother Esau, and taking his blind father the food and saying, no, I'm Esau, I'm your son. He literally lied and deceived his way into getting the blessing that rightfully belonged to Esau. He was a deceiver. Remember we said his name was changed, and here Jesus uses the word Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. Israel, Jacob, he put away those deceitful ways. He met his match in Laban, that helped. But as he grew older, then his family troubles and things like that helped to season him and mature him and soften him, mellow him, you might say. And then, of course, the loss of his son Joseph, that would have gone a long way too. All of these things, changing Jacob into Israel. Here is a man, an Israelite, he's not deceitful. In other words, Jesus understands, here's a man who will speak his mind. Here's a man who's not going to be so afraid to hurt somebody's feelings that he's going to walk around and dance around everything so that he doesn't say the wrong thing to the wrong people and things like that. No, he's going to say what's on his mind. You're not going to have to ask him twice. What do you mean by that? Here's a man, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And again, Nathanael said, well, how do you know me? How can you say that about me? You don't even know me. How do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now again, we don't have all the background there to know what's involved there, but whatever it was, it struck a note in Nathanael's mind. It drove out his objection to where Jesus had grown up. It drove out the fact that Jesus was from Nazareth. It drove out any doubts that he had about what Philip had said about finding the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets had written. Because now, Nathanael, understanding what Jesus means better than we can, he says, Rabbi, that is, teacher, you are the Son of God. Where did he get that? Well, remember John chapter 1 and verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Nathanael had probably heard John say this. And so Nathanael is agreeing with, he's assenting to what John had said. And it's not just based on what John had said, but it's on his own encounter and his own meeting with the Master, with Jesus Christ. You are the Son of God. And then he adds, you are the King of Israel. Is that a 5-minute warning or am I over time? Okay, I got a few minutes. Okay. Where was I? King of Israel. In Psalm 2, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then he is talking about the king. It's called a royal psalm because in one sense it may have to do with David. But in a much greater sense, it has to do with David's greater descendant, Jesus the Christ. And this is what Paul says in Acts chapter 13. Not about the birth of Jesus, but about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. when God raised him from the dead, that's when that was fulfilled. You are my son, today I have begotten you, etc. But here, the son and the king are put together. It's put together many times in the Old Testament. It's certainly put together in the New Testament. Because as Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the anointed of the Lord, he is indeed the king. Not just of Israel, but certainly the king of Israel. Of course, this also reminds us of what Pilate wrote over the top of the cross of Jesus, the charge on which he was crucified, Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. But Jesus says, with such a little thing as this, or let's read it instead of paraphrasing it, he says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Remember what we said about Jacob? Remember the dream that Jacob had when he was leaving home to go up to Paddan Aram, when he stopped at Bethel and he used a stone for his pillow? And he had a dream that night, and the angels were ascending and descending on a ladder to heaven. Not exact quotation here, but certainly an allusion, a reference back to that occasion. So Jesus here is saying that you're going to see great things. And this not only for Nathanael, but it says he said to him, you will see these things. But Philip is there. Andrew was probably there also. Simon Peter was probably there. All of them who were going with Jesus back to Galilee, they're hearing these things. They're going to see great, marvelous things. But notice the title that Jesus says of himself. We've seen Lamb of God. We've seen Son of God. We've seen Baptizer of the Holy Spirit. We've seen the Messiah. We've seen Rabbi several times. We've seen him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets have written. We've seen King of Israel. Now, Jesus, though, uses Son of Man. And when you read through the Gospel accounts, every time you read Son of Man, it comes from the mouth of Jesus. The only time it doesn't in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is about to die. He says he sees heaven open, and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But this is Jesus' most used expression to identify himself. When we look at these men, Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathanael, the earliest disciples, the very first ones who are drawn to Jesus, who follow Jesus, how they saw him, what they said of him, what they were willing to give up in order to follow him. It helps us to understand how great our Savior, our Lord, our Master, how great our Christ really is. I hope that as you continue your studies this summer, that you will indeed meet the Master. Would you lead us in a prayer, Bill?